Well, our scripture reading this morning will be from Galatians chapter 5, and I will begin reading in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. And Paul writes there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who participate in such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy, it is peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, greatness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another."
Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5:16. We're looking at Galatians 5:16 through 18 this morning. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving. I'm glad we could give our primary preaching pastor, John, the weekend off. Jamie and I, my wife and I, have been remodeling our bathroom upstairs, and we're close to being done, although we've kind of been in that phase for a while, I think. We both have an eye for detail. My skill set and hand ability are better suited towards demolition, and hers are better suited for the finished product. So we make a good team on that front. And during the remodel, at the end of the evening or at the end of the weekend, we would often comment to one another that we were surprised we didn't make any more progress than what we did that day or that weekend. That rarely did our work output meet our expectations for what we would get done. We thought we would be further along than what we were. I wonder if you've had similar thoughts in your own life regarding your walk with Christ. Thoughts like, why is it taking me so long to be a better Christian? Maybe you thought that by now, maybe in the spirit of the recent holiday, that you'd be a lot more grateful than what you are. You have a higher level of gratitude. Or maybe in the spirit of the upcoming holiday, you think, I can't believe I still want more stuff. And why don't I have it as good as my friend or family member? Maybe you have other thoughts like, why is it taking me so long to deal with my flashes of anger towards my family? Why am I still struggling with pornography? Why do I have doubts about my faith? I know God is in control, but I still get really worried about our nation, or anxiety about finances consume me day and night, literally. I'm constantly looking down on others in self-judgment. Why is it taking me so long to get better? Why is it taking me so long to get better? Jesus must be really frustrated with me by now. Christian, your Savior's posture towards you isn't one of, you know, arms crossed, sighing, and looking down while he shakes his head. No, not by a long shot. And what helped me understand this biblically recently was this book. And frankly, it kind of blew my spiritual doors off. This book here called Gentle and Lowly. Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. The subtitle is The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And he writes extensively, pulling from Scripture and also from men from yesteryear like Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, etc., Spurgeon, and then explains how Jesus thinks of us today. It's easily the best book I've read this past decade, and probably for me, in terms of significant spiritual impact on my soul, probably top five all time, with up there like Knowing God by J.I. Packer, Sovereignty of God by Pink, Don't Waste Your Life by Piper. And so this is Christmas Come Early. So any of you that would like this copy, who wants to know what God's heart towards sinners are, and will read it immediately, it's yours. So raise your hand if you would like this. All right, Taranda, there you go.
I come late, but I'm quick. Thank you. I'm going to join it.
Very good. Well, I hope it blesses your soul, Taranda. And it's a good Christmas gift, too, if you're thinking about that. So if you've been a Christian for a short time, you probably know this sort of low-grade guilt feeling that Jesus maybe just isn't happy with you, perhaps based on some of the questions I mentioned earlier. We want to grow in grace. We want to be more like Jesus, yet we struggle with sins, often the same sins, for decades. Why is this? What can we do about it? Is there a way to accelerate my spiritual growth? Our text this morning answers those questions. And the center of our success, unsurprisingly, is God. Specifically, God the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about God the Holy Spirit, some people get excited. Some people get nervous. Some people aren't sure what to think. Galatians helps us see how the Holy Spirit works in our lives and how we are energized through His power so we can live out the life of Jesus. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a tireless and endless resource for every single believer. You may recall in this section of Galatians, chapter 5 we've been looking at over the past many months, I suppose, that Paul's been addressing problems in the church. These people filled with the Holy Spirit are fighting. They're being selfish. The divisions over secondary doctrinal and cultural issues are keeping their eyes off of Jesus. They're drifting towards legalism based on some teaching that's been seeping its way into the church, adding to what Jesus did to be right with God. And the fruit of this was spiritual cannibalism in verse 15, where they're fighting and devouring one another, and even at the end of chapter 5, provoking one another. So one reminder Paul gave them was going back to basics. That was simply loving your neighbor as yourself. Paul calls believers in our freedom to desire and seek the happiness of others with the same level, same zeal that we seek with our own. Jesus wants us to be a people, a community, a church, a body that lives moment by moment with an outward focus. Growing and loving others is our lifelong holy pursuit because God designed us so our greatest joy is when we are others-focused. But if you take this command of loving our neighbors seriously, and we must, we can admit it feels so contrary to my natural inclinations that it seems utterly impossible that I should get up in the morning and feel as much concern about your needs as I do about mine, feels way beyond my power. And it is. And this is the entryway for you and me to walk by or walk in the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, Paul wrote in response to what he had just written about their selfishness, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh." Now, this is for everyone who claims Christ as their Savior. Walking in or by the Spirit isn't just for the spiritually mature. If you turned to Christ last night as your Savior, this is for you today. These four words sum up the whole of practical Christian living. Walk by the Spirit. It's a straightforward command, and it is a command. He's not giving us like a holy suggestion or a spiritual life hack. Walk by the Spirit, a present tense, ongoing, Christian-specific response and action. It's not a one-time event. We are to walk by the Spirit every moment of every day, every breath, in every area, in the little things and the big things. It doesn't matter. We are to walk by the Spirit. We never compartmentalize our lives so that over here we're walking by the Spirit, but over there it doesn't matter. No, we are never to do that. And this whole idea of walking is a general term by which the Christian life is defined. For example, in Ephesians 4, we're called to walk in humility. Romans 13, walk in purity. 1 Corinthians 7, walk in contentment. 2 Corinthians 5, walk in faith. Ephesians 2, walk in good works. Ephesians 4, again, walk differently than the world. 2 Thessalonians 3, walk separated from sin. Ephesians 5, walk in love. And again, walk in light. And again, walk in wisdom. 3 John, walk in truth. Walking is normal Christian behavior. And if we collect all those verses and distill it down to the most simple form, we can tell if someone walks in the Spirit because they will start looking like Jesus. Jesus told us that the mission of the Holy Spirit would be to promote and speak of Him. So it makes sense that when we walk by the Spirit, we will, imperfectly, incompletely, but definitely, reflect the fruit of the Spirit we see in verses 22 to 23, the character of Christ, and will walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It's not tricky. It's easy to overcomplicate. I like the way that Paul Tauchus with ACBC, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, described walking in the Spirit. He said, walking in the Spirit means to walk according to the ways of God that He revealed in His Word. Walking according to the ways of God that He revealed in His Word. Aren't you glad Paul didn't write, perform a complicated gymnastics routine by the Spirit? Or decipher quantum physics by the Spirit. No, we just walk one step at a time based on what we see in Scripture, in the Bible. Walking by the Spirit means that we humbly depend on the Holy Spirit to live life as God shows us in His Word. There's a book by J.D. Greer entitled, Jesus Continued, Why the Spirit Inside You is better than Jesus beside you. Which is simply a catchy way of rephrasing what Jesus taught us in John 14 to 16. See, it is the Holy Spirit who comes inside of us to comfort, strength, urge, motivate the believer in his walk with Christ. It's the Holy Spirit working in me so that I too can work. It's the synergistic nature of our walk, meaning it's both the Spirit and me working together. I'm not passive, and He certainly is not passive. Walking by the Spirit means I depend on the Spirit for guidance and direction, as well as strength and endurance. But it also means I must do the walking. It's not just the Spirit, and it's not just self-effort. Work together on that. Again, walking in the Spirit is not some sort of mystical mountaintop experience for special Christians on special occasions. It's God's perfect design for normal, run-of-the-mill Christians like you and me to be more like Jesus every day. Walking is slow compared with driving a car or flying a plane. It's not flashy. It's not impressive. I mean, just think, when was the last time you're in your neighborhood, you saw someone walk and go, man, that dude can walk. Instead, walking in the Spirit is choosing to take tiny steps of biblical obedience at decision points, day after day, moment by moment. One fundamental way to help you walk is absorbing the Word of God so that you know the mind of the Spirit and the will of the Spirit so that you can walk in the Spirit. If walking in the Spirit means we walk according to the ways of God as revealed in His Word, then as you spend time in the Word, which is just God talking to you, and you spend time in prayer, which is you talking to God, that relationship grows, and the Spirit of God takes that and strengthens you and empowers you to walk down the path He desires for you. It makes sense that the Word of God is instrumental in walking by the Spirit, since the Holy Spirit is the divine author of all 66 books in the Bible. In fact, the Trinity is working together for you to walk in the Spirit. Jesus is currently praying right now, interceding on behalf of the Father, that you would walk in the Spirit. While the Spirit actively works in us so that we will look like Jesus to the glory of God the Father. So, with all this amazing divine action going on, why is it taking me so long to get better? Paul tells us in verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." The struggle is real for every one of us here who is a follower of Jesus Christ. None of us walks perfectly in the Spirit for months or years on end, like a plane on cruise control, if I can kind of mix metaphors. We all experience spiritual turbulence. Within us is a strong enemy fighting so that we don't, so that we will not walk in the Spirit. This enemy, through its temptation, gives me thoughts like, I don't want to love others with the same intensity as I do myself. Or thoughts like, I'm tired of being patient with those I disagree with, so I'm just going to vent. Or thoughts like, I know gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, but it feels so soft and ineffective in this cultural moment. Or, just go ahead and give in to your sinful nature one more time. It won't hurt anybody, and it'll be the release that you need. And these thoughts, this drive to sin within, comes from our flesh. There is a battle going on inside the Christian, and the battle is between the flesh and the Spirit. I mean, when Paul uses the term flesh, he's not talking about our physical bodies and flesh and blood bodies. Rather, he refers to all that we are capable of as simple human beings apart from God's Spirit and grace. It is our indwelling sin, that part of us that remains opposed to the Lord and against which we struggle even after we've been saved. It's our heritage from Adam that's not been fully removed. The flesh has no good goal to it at all, even though we often think that it does, and we believe its false promises. The flesh, like the Spirit, has an agenda. And as you can guess, these two agendas are never on the same page. They never overlap. So if you're walking by the Spirit, then the flesh cannot accomplish what it desires. And as we know all too well, vice versa. We are walking in the Spirit, or we are not. There's no neutrality. There's no land of Switzerland within us. And because of this, the flesh and Spirit are in constant, unrelenting war with each other. Neither wants to give an inch of compromise. It's like the flesh on one side and Spirit on the other, and there's a serious battle from two different worlds and worldviews going on. When the flesh is winning the battle, you can relate to what Paul wrote in Romans 7, that he does things that he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do the things that he wants to do. See, the flesh wants to control you. Your indwelling flesh hates you, and it hates everything good about you. The flesh wants to destroy your relationships. The flesh wants you to be self-focused. The flesh wants you to lash out. The flesh wants you to be indifferent to the things of God. The flesh wants you to be obsessed with things of the world. And many more from the sampling that Paul gave us in verses 19 through 21, which we'll see next time. The flesh lusts all the time, only desiring that which is wrong, what is destructive. That is its makeup. That is who it is. That is what it exists for. And Paul explains the depth of this conflict when he wrote, "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit." And that phrase, "sets its desires," reveals the power of our foe. It's like a, you take that in, and it's like a compound word. It's an idea of one word being an intense, passionate desire, and the other word being an aggressive pushing and moving forward that desire. So you put those two together, and that is what the flesh is doing to the believer when it sets its desires. Within every one of us, there is a strong, intense, passionate desire for the flesh to accomplish its sinful purpose. And the only hope of overcoming it is to walk in the Spirit. Now, believe it or not, and I hope you do believe it, the conflict in your soul is not all bad. It is not all bad. For even though we long for the day when we're in heaven and our flesh is fully removed and our only desires are pure and holy and loving, yet there is something worse than the war going on within the flesh and the spirit. Namely, no war, because the flesh controls all. So take heart if your soul feels like a battlefield at times with some casualties. One sign, one probable sign of whether you are indwelt by the Spirit and therefore a child of God is not that you have no bad desires, but that you're at war with them. Internal spiritual conflict is normal Christian experience. In one sense, Christians have conflicts the unsaved never know about. Non-Christians experience various kinds of conflict, legitimate, moral, thoughts, but they know nothing of the unique Christian conflict dwelling inside the believer between the Holy Spirit and their sin nature. For the believer, there is the spiritual desire to have motives that are pure and holy and loving and Christ-magnifying. J.C. Ryle wrote in his book, Holiness, "Do we find in our heart of hearts a struggle? Do we feel anything of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that we cannot do the things that we would do? Are we conscious of two principles within us contending for the master? Do we feel anything of war in our inward man? Well, let us thank God for it. It is a good sign. It is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. Anything is better than apathy, stagnation, deadness, and indifference." So I want to say to everyone who is discouraged by the conflict, if you're fighting to stay true to Jesus, the fight and the inevitable failures doesn't prove you don't love Him. It proves how much you do. Real Christians know what they're sinfully capable of. So they keep turning to the Spirit for strength. And when you're locked in this battle, your fight is the desires of the Spirit burning within you. And the more godly you are, the more you feel, and the more you're aware of this battle. You may have heard teaching on this topic. It seems to apply that, or maybe state directly, that a Christian can reach a point in his or her life where the struggles kind of just fall off. Maybe disappear altogether. I wish that were true. But such a teaching simply is not. It's also dangerous because it promises what it can never deliver. For it sets up Christians for immense discouragement when they believe that someday they'll have this promised and permanent victory over sin, but it never comes. As long as we're in this present life, we will be in this conflict. We can't escape it. We can't live above it. And the process is slow. Right? Paul says, just to be kind of cheesy, we walk by the Spirit. We don't sprint by the Spirit. One song referred to this process of spiritual change as local construction. It's slow. Always going on. never done. Kind of feels like our bathroom remodel right now. Yet as you battle the flesh by walking in the Spirit, don't forget about the Holy Spirit's indwelling strength. Sometimes just being reminded of this is a huge help in the battle. Listen to what Paul would write later in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll start in verse 17. This is his prayer for the church. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Okay, ready for this? Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And how strong is that power in you? Verse 20. This power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put under his feet and gave him his head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and is in all. Brother and sister in Christ, it is not religious hype or hyperbole to say that the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you this very second if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and never leaves. As Paul prayed here in Ephesians, he didn't pray that we would receive it, because we already got it, we already have it. He prays that we would be aware of it, that we would know the power already residing within us. You may not always feel it, but that doesn't negate the reality that the power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you at salvation, never leaves, and relentlessly fights for you against the flesh. The person of the Holy Spirit has taken permanent residency within you, and he never moves. So don't place your hope in natural gifts and abilities you may have. Pull of the flesh is strong. It's intense. It always will be. But it is never stronger than the power actively at work within you through the Holy Spirit. The scales have been permanently tipped in your favor in this battle. Back in Galatians, Paul confirms this. Look at the end of verse 17. It might be easy to skim over. It's where he wrote, to keep you from doing the things, don't miss it, what? That you want to do. Did you catch that? Amidst this struggle, this battle, this war, this conflict going on in the heart of every single Christian is an underlying truth that when push comes to shove, you don't want to sin. Why is this? Because you are a different person than what you were. In fact, you are significantly different than the way you're prone to think about yourself on the average day. Consider how God in Scripture describes Christians. This is just a very small sampling. Last week, John reminded us from Ezekiel, as part of the new covenant, that we've been given a new heart, right? The heart of stone's been removed. The heart of flesh has been given to us. We've got to have a new spirit, a new set of desires. That's a good way to follow your heart if you want to do that. That's a good heart to follow there, when the God gives you. Jesus himself later says that believers aren't simply better versions of themselves, but they're actually born again, brand new. Paul writes elsewhere that the change is so significant, we're called new creations. And we are now so spiritually interwoven with Christ and intertwined with Christ as he is in us and we are in him. So when sin comes knocking at your door, and it will frequently, you're now more inclined to say no than yes because of the Spirit indwelling within you. You are different than what you were. God has made you different. He's changed you. It's not easy to tell, right? I mean, on the outside, we look the same. Think of a home that's been gutted on the inside as a part of a remodel. I'm glad we're not doing the entire home, Jamie. That's just the small upstairs bathroom. On the outside, driving past, looks the same. No difference. But if you were to stop, walk up the driveway, open the door, and look in to this brand new remodel, you say, wow, what a change. That's just like every believer. God has so changed us on the inside that if you had the spiritual eyes to see the change within you spiritually, your heart would be warmed and encouraged. In fact, I would propose that a reading in the New Testament gives strong biblical argument that believers are more closely identified with Jesus Christ and being holy than you are in being a sinner. Here's some gospel truth. Your sin no longer defines who you are. Why is that? Because Jesus already bore all your sin, past, present, future, and all its shame, and all its that was nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. It's legally been done away with, east to west. That's what Paul's been imprisoned upon us this first half of this book, what it means to be justified. Christians are declared not guilty by the judge of the world because of the faith and work in Jesus Christ through his life and his death and his resurrection. Because of Jesus, consider this. You are not first and foremost a sinner anymore. Can I repeat that? You are not first and foremost a sinner if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Rather, God the Holy Spirit says you are numerous things, including holy, chosen, beloved, called, saint, who, yes, still sins. Your sin remains, but it is not ultimate or even primary in your life right now, now that the Holy Spirit indwells you. We can be hesitant to embrace ideas of how God sees us and who we actually are. And the blessings we have because of the abuses we see in some circles in describing themselves. You know, sort of the false bravado of, you know, king's kids, overcomers, not today, Satan, and that sort of mentality. But never let God's true teaching in the Bible be hijacked because of someone else's poor interpretation or misuse. In some regards, it feels safer and more humble just to linger around the idea of sin and being a sinner and thinking about how bad I am because it shows how much I need a Savior. And Paul himself touches on this in Colossians 1, Ephesians 2, Titus 3. So that is true and right and necessary to think of and be aware of. But that mentality alone is an incomplete version of the gospel and falls far short of what the New Testament says of who we are in Christ today. It's like a bodybuilder who focuses only on the biceps and triceps, right? Great looking upper arms, but disproportionate to the rest of the body and out of place. It's possible for Christians, and I'll say this is true of our circle, okay? Speaking of not just EBC, but similar like churches, to be so focused on the idea or doctrine of sin and total depravity and its implications, again, all biblical truths, that we can unintentionally diminish the ongoing work of the Spirit within us. We can unintentionally de-emphasize the realities of the perfect life of Christ imputed to us and what that practically means. And we can unintentionally downplay our new relationship with God the Father, which are also gospel truths we should focus on and talk about and celebrate. A bicep and tricep mentality, sort of that sin-only mentality, sounds like this, or can sound like this. Oh, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. Yes, you are a sinner who's been saved by grace. And because you've been saved by grace and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doorway is now open to an immeasurable treasure trove of spiritual riches in Christ today, which the New Testament authors repeatedly bend over backwards, book after book after book, for us to know and believe and see because it seems too good to be true. Christian, You are a saint and you are a sinner. But in that order, hold both those together. And just for reference, the Bible does say that we are children of the King and we are overcomers. So let's not just work on the biceps and triceps, if you will, just focus on the doctrine of sin, but also develop an equally robust, healthy, full gospel view of how God sees us through Scripture in Christ. And then encourage one another with these spiritual realities as we walk by the Spirit. And as we walk in this awareness of who God says we are, the Spirit will draw our attention to what Jesus did, which was many things, including once and for all time fulfilling the law so that you are not under the law, which Paul addresses in verse 18. Paul wrote, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." When you are led by the Spirit, when you walk by the Spirit, you will naturally find yourself in line with, but not under the law. Here's what I mean. The Spirit does not lead you to steal or commit adultery or murder or disobey your parents. The Spirit leads you to the greatest commandment, loving God and loving others. And walking in the Spirit means to walk according to the ways of God that He revealed in His Word. So the Christian has been created by God to keep a new kind of law, the law of Christ, where love for God and others reigns supreme, and the power for keeping that is provided by the Holy Spirit as you walk in and by Him. One pastor noted there are three ways to live: under the law, without the law, or Paul's way, which is with the author of the law. And he illustrated this using three different kinds of dogs, so you can appreciate why I would like this sort of analogy. One dog lives on a leash. When it goes outside, it's on the leash, and he pulls. He fights against the leash. He resists it. He doesn't like it. That would be like our dog Bullet. He is that kind of dog. And that's a person under the law. They don't like it. They fight against it. The second dog lives without the leash. He wanders freely in the neighborhood, going to and fro, stirring up trouble, barking at other dogs, getting into trash. That's true of our second dog, Riley, as he exhibited a couple weeks ago, and even yesterday, as a matter of fact. And that's a lawless person. The third is the ideal dog, which the Coxes don't have. This dog comes out of the house with his master, and without a leash. He goes around, walks around, never straying, always keeping his eye on his master, coming to him quickly at the master's beck and call. He's bound by love to the master. And this is the person who walks by the Spirit. That's the position of the believer in Jesus Christ, who walks in freedom by grace. Christian, as I said earlier, the struggle is real. And will continue until we see Jesus face to face. We still live in a fleshly body, and there's an intense war going on inside of us every day. But as a Christian, again, you are not the same person you were, because God has changed you. He's made you different. And you can testify to this. Some things you once enjoyed doing, you don't have an appetite for anymore. Or it's a diminished appetite. Other things you didn't really care about once you were saved, you started caring about or are increasing in your care for those things. That's real change God has worked in you. So let's never fear that our imperfect obedience will end up condemning us as failures and cast off to God. No. Even smack dab in the middle of our imperfections, God is never watching us with a gotcha eagerness to find fault. We are not under the hammer of the law. Jesus died for us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And heaven is reserved for us because we know that our fight in the battle, walking in the Spirit, gives evidence of our salvation. God the Father set it up so that His Spirit will hold us close all the way home, cloaked in the perfect love and righteousness and eternal acceptance found only in His Son, the person of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the Lord's Supper. And as we enter the season where the advent of Christ is brought into more focus, as you think about His life and His perfect life and the life given to us, let's spend our time this morning as we get the elements, giving thanks for the Holy Spirit's work in our life, encouraging us, strengthening us, empowering us so that we'll be more like Jesus Christ.